At this time, we dismiss the children. Lord, go with them and with those that are leading them. Help them to grow in the knowledge of your faith. Help them to grow in hope and in love. Amen. Today we're going to look at verse 4 of Psalm 23. We've been working through the psalm over the past few weeks, and we continue to do so for at least a little bit longer. Verse 4 is, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Now, I'm a walker. I love to go on long walks. Walks in the woods. I like to go for walks in the mountains. Walks on the beach. I love walking. When Kathleen and I got married, our first house was next to my first job so that I could walk there. When I was in seminary, my apartment was close enough to the school that I could walk there. Now, While I am a walker, I am not much of a reader. Frankly, reading is very challenging for me, mostly because it's really boring. I fall asleep very easily reading. And this created certain problems for me in college where, as it turned out, I had to read books. So during college, I developed a habit of walking while reading to help keep me awake and focused. While it's easy to fall asleep reading books, it's harder to fall asleep walking. So I found it was helpful to do both. Of course, while it's easy enough to walk, it's harder to walk while reading. So on more than one occasion, I've crashed into staircases, poles, trees, and people. But what are your options? Between the fact that our religion is written down in a book, and that as Anglicans, we use a book of common prayer, Christianity requires a certain amount of reading too, which is bad news for someone who can barely stand to devote time to books. For me, reading and discipleship have always gone hand in hand, because I didn't start reading books seriously until I was baptized, and I wasn't baptized until I was nearly an adult. So the development of literacy and discipleship have always had a natural link for me. Learning and faith, for me, were two things that became important at the same time in my life, so I can't really think about one without the other. The psalmist, it seems, is something of a reader. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms. In fact, it's the longest chapter in the whole Bible. And appropriately, it's a song about how much the psalmist loves meditating on the law of God, the Torah, the book of Moses. He would write, "Your words have I hidden within my heart. I will meditate on your commandments. Though princes sit and speak against me, yet will your servant meditate on your statutes. For your testimonies are my delight, and they are my counselors. Oh, revive me according to your word. Oh, teach me your statutes. Make me to understand the way of your commandments. And so shall I meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for heaviness. Comfort me according to your word. Take from me the way of lying, and graciously teach me your law. Give me understanding. I shall keep your law. And my delight shall be in your commandments, which I have loved exceedingly. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, and I will meditate on your statutes." This goes on and on for 176 verses. And the point is clear. The zeal of the psalmist is inextricable from his love of the law of God, of God's words. The faithful people of God are always a literate people of God, a people who truly are a people of the book. But the people of God are not mere readers of the word, they're walkers too. From Abraham on his journey to the promised land, to the people that Moses led out of Egypt, walking from one place to another has always been part of the life of the people of the book. And not just walking aimlessly. The walk of the people of God has always been purposeful and God-directed. So much so that the Christian life is frequently described as a spiritual walk. An intentional travel along a road or a path from one destination to another. And of course, the destination or the path for the people of God is ultimately the path to God himself. Thus, even from the very first book of Psalms, the blessed man is the one who walks in the right direction. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly. His delight is in the law of the Lord." The way we walk is important. And the way we make sure we walk, the way we make sure we walk in the right way and not getting lost, is by delighting in the law of the Lord. This is no less true for our psalm today, Psalm 23. Verse 3 says that the Lord leads me in the paths of righteousness. So to be a Christian is to be a people on foot. But also, to be a Christian is to be a people on a path, heading one direction and not another. It's not for no reason that in the book of Acts, the disciples of Jesus were known as followers of the way. In our gospel reading today, Thomas asked, "How can I know the way?" And Jesus replied that he himself is the way. That the only path to the Father is through him, through his way, following his path, his direction. Very good. So which way is that? Which direction does Jesus, the good shepherd, take us, the sheep? Well, if the psalmist is to be believed, the shepherd's way is through the valley of the shadow of death. What the hell kind of way is that? Sorry to make the sermon a little PG, but I'm just trying to paraphrase our reading from Job. Cursing is a big topic in the book of Job. Job is depicted as a kind of Adam figure. He lives in a great garden surrounded by animals. He's been fruitful and multiplied such that he has a large family, many servants. He is a king. And when Satan shows up, he strips Job of all of that. His children are killed. His livestock and his land are taken away. And when it happens, somewhat stoically, Job responds, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then after that, his skin is covered in boils. And his wife turns to him and asks, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Then his friends come to him for 7 days, and he just sits in silence. And after those 7 silent days, the cursing begins. "Let the day perish. Let gloom and darkness come. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. Let it not rejoice. Let the night be barren. Bring on the sea monsters. Let the stars become black." Who else talks like this? Who says, "Let there be, let there be"? God. Job is calling for God to undo his creation, to destroy the world, to damn it, to condemn it. These are angry words, and one commentator points out that the best modern phrase that conveys the spirit of Job's words here would be, "God damn my life, this world, and everything." The book of Job continues to be a work that many people, not just Christians, are drawn to for reflection on the mysteries of the universe, on the nature of goodness and evil of God and Satan. I'm not going to tell you the whole thing or how the book is resolved. What I want to point out to you is that Job's crying out and cursing has a certain appropriateness to it. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament are depicted as a people that wrestle and argue with God. This is the spirit of many of the Psalms, and the Psalms show us that there is an appropriate voice to this crying out. It should be instructive that in the Hebrew and the Western order of Scripture, the book of Job immediately precedes the book of Psalms. Job comes first. You don't get to sing God's praises of how he saved you without knowing a little something about what it's like to be dragged through hell. This has been pointed out with our psalm today, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the comforting psalm, the psalm about green pastures and still waters and feasting, comes after Psalm 22, which is the psalm of desolation. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? And are so far from my cry and from the words of my complaint. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. In the night season also, but I find no rest. This psalm is well known to Christians, not only because it gives us the words to yell out to God in prayer when we're suffering, when we're following him on the way and he takes us on the way, walking us through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's also well known to us because we've heard these same words prayed before in the mouth of someone who we know quite well, Jesus Christ himself. This is recorded for us in Matthew's gospel, the gospel of Torah. Matthew's gospel is unique in that he goes through great literary pains to show us, the New Testament church, that Christ is the human embodiment of the Torah. The Torah, the law of God, the book of Moses, is what we read about earlier in Psalm 119, where David sang about how he would meditate on it and delight in it, because in its words were life, in its commandments were the paths of righteousness, the way of truth and understanding, the road to God. And now here, Matthew shows us that this Torah has led us into the valley of the shadow of death, into the way of Job, into the way of divine abandonment. There on the cross hung Israel's Savior, and in that moment, he sang the Psalm of Desolation, Psalm 22. Of course, that's not how the story ends. That's not how Matthew ends things. That's not even how Psalm 22 ends. Psalm 22, though deeply anguished and letting us feel the full weight of suffering, still ends with a note of hope. But my life shall be preserved in his sight, and my children shall worship him. They shall tell of the Lord to the generations to come, and to a people yet unborn shall they declare his righteousness, that he has brought it to pass. And Matthew goes one step further. Not only does he end with hope, he shows it to us in the form of Christ's resurrection. After facing the adversity of the cross, Christ comes through to the other side, not unscathed. He was very, very scathed. That's what we affirm in the creed when we say he suffered death and was buried, but he was transformed, resurrected, given new life. The paths of righteousness do lead to the valley of the shadow of death, but they don't end there. In Matthew's gospel, when the women come to the tomb to find Jesus, do you know what the angels told them? Do not be afraid. And when he appeared to the disciples, what did Jesus say to them? Do not be afraid. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Psalm 23 teaches us that in the presence of the shepherd, even when we are brought into the depths, into darkness, into the abyss, even then, when the Lord is your shepherd, you will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Earlier in his gospel, Matthew shows us that Christ is a new Moses, the shepherd of Israel. Also, in many places throughout the gospel, he shows us some of the unique ways that Christ is more than just a new Moses, such as having power over earth and sea and the ability to proclaim forgiveness of sins by his word. But one of the most explicit ways that Matthew shows us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, is with his parting word, the last verse of Matthew. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. It's highly instructive then that Christ himself sings Psalm 22 on the cross. The words of Psalm 22 are supposed to be our words, the words that we sing to God in our moment of fear and abandonment. Christ, however, sings these words for us, in our place, as one of us. To use the words of the men from Matthew 8, when they saw Jesus calm the stormy seas, they said, "What sort of man is this?" But perhaps the question that Matthew really wants us to ask is, what sort of God is this? The God we see here is a God that is for us and not against us. A God who leads us and carries us like a true shepherd, one who fights the battles not just for us, but with us on our behalf. We would do well, though, to remember that the shepherd, in going in our place and being with us in our poverty, doesn't do this only as a shepherd for his sheep. Rather, he does this as a way, as a Torah, as a path of righteousness for his name's sake. Christ is not just a book to be read. He is a road to walk. Now, in my heart right now, I want you to reflect on our current culture, our current political climate, our city, even your own neighborhood, especially right now where our nation seems to be walking ever closer into a valley of the shadow of death, where fear and anxiety are at an all-time high. I want you to recall that in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that we would forgive others just as we have been forgiven, right? No, that's not true. That's not what it says. It's the other way around. We pray that God would forgive us just as much as we forgive others. That means if you aren't ready to forgive others, but you expect God to offer you forgiveness, then it might be time for you and he to have a heart-to-heart, because you two have something you need to talk about. The cross, which is the shepherd's rod and his staff bound together, is both our comfort and our guide. And our guide, in very strong terms, expresses his intolerance for our pride, such that if we try to explain ourselves to him in terms of the powers of this world, he has no option but to boop us on the head with his rod and remind us with his staff that that path only leads to destruction. And following Jesus on this way, on his way, the path of righteousness, and following him on the way of the cross, the way of forgiveness, and the way of peace, we choose the way of life promised in the resurrection, Psalm 23 life, the way of hope. This is our only comfort. This is the only way to fear no evil, under the protection of his rod and his staff, the cross. And to do otherwise is to follow the counsel of Job's wife, to curse God and die. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.